Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Let me pray over us as we come into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be here in your presence. We are grateful for the children that you have blessed our families with. And Father, we are looking today for your presence to be made manifest here. We know that you dwell with us and amongst us. We've been speaking on your Holy Spirit, the great gift that you have given to each one of us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us to truth today, that our minds and hearts would receive all that you have for us, that your word would ring true for us, that our minds would be renewed by your truth, that we would then walk in step with your Spirit in every part of our lives. And we ask this is our prayer this morning, that we would receive the fullness of your Holy Spirit today. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. You've probably heard the famous quote from Gandhi, and it goes like this: if it were not for Christians, I'd be a Christian. And I don't know if you've ever heard that quote. It's a fairly famous quote. And what I wanted to ask myself is, like, I know this quote, I've heard this quote, and I was like, but what led to Gandhi saying this? Why would somebody say, if it were not for the Christians, I would be a Christian? And there's actually a backstory to this. So while Gandhi was a practicing Hindu, Christianity still intrigued him. And in his reading of the Gospels, Gandhi was incredibly impressed by Jesus, whom Christians, of course, worshipped and followed. And he wanted to know more about this Jesus that Christians referred to as the Christ, the Messiah. And the Reverend Patterson tells the following story. So one Sunday morning, Gandhi decided that he should visit one of the Christian churches in Calcutta. Upon getting to the church entrance at the sanctuary, he was stopped at the door by the ushers. And he was told that he would not be welcome in this church, and he would never be permitted to attend this particular church because this church was for high caste Indians and whites only. And he was neither high caste, nor was he white. And because of that rejection, Gandhi turned his back on Christianity, intrigued by Jesus, intrigued by the Gospels, loved Jesus, but said, well, these Christians don't follow Jesus. If it were not for the Christians, I would be a Christian. Christian religion practiced without love cannot truly be called Christian. Loveless religion was being practiced when the church decided to continue to follow the caste system of India and when the church excluded those who didn't fit in here. To have a mindset that embraces exclusivity, that comes from lacking love. And Scripture is actually incredibly clear, crystal clear, that Christians who do not love cannot actually be Christian. Anyone who does not love does not know God. That's not my words. That's Apostle John, 1 John 4:8. Love is not optional for the followers of Jesus. And it's probably then not a coincidence that love is the first fruit of the Spirit mentioned by Paul in Galatians 5. We're going to be spending a few weeks on the fruit of the Spirit. And so I just want to quickly do a little sidetrack here and talk about what the fruit of the Spirit is. So Paul uses this phrase, the fruit of the Spirit, when he's detailing what a person who walks in step with the Spirit looks like. And the fruit of the Spirit are simply character traits and virtues that make us look like Jesus. And the point is this: the Spirit at work in us will produce this fruit in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. And Jesus embodied all of these character traits. And so to have this fruit produced in us by keeping in step with the Spirit is simply to be made more like Jesus. It's an internal heart transformation. And the reason they're called the fruit of the Spirit is because these traits are produced in us by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit when we walk in step with the Spirit. We're not producing this fruit in our own power. We're not working hard to get our fruit on. Our job is to walk in step with the Spirit, to abide in Jesus, so that these fruits are produced in abundance within us. The trajectory of the Christian life is to kind of look back and go, wow, something has changed in me, and I'm not exactly sure how or why or when, but something, I am a different person the more I follow after Jesus. And the image that we should have in our minds when we think of the fruit of the Spirit being produced in us is of a fruit tree planted in perfect growing conditions. And if a fruit tree is in the right spot, in the right environment, it will naturally produce fruit. That's just what it's going to do. And so if the believer is diligent in walking in step with the Spirit, then the fruit of the Spirit is naturally produced in them. Now, I do think there's a call for us to partner with the work the Spirit is doing in our lives. As I talked about last Sunday, we're not just passive participants in the work of the Holy Spirit. We're active participants. We join with the Holy Spirit in the work of sanctification. And so as we go through this mini-series of the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of our big series, Spirit-Filled, we're going to ask and answer two questions. How can I partner with the Spirit in cultivating this fruit of the Spirit? Because I think as much as it's naturally produced in you, there's ways we can partner with the work the Spirit is doing to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. And the second question we're going to ask and answer is, where am I out of step with the Spirit and then hindering the production of this fruit? Because Paul actually says, you know, you can quench the Spirit, you can grieve the Spirit, you can kind of hinder the work of the Spirit in you if you decide to follow the way of the flesh instead of walking in step with the Spirit. And so today, of course, the one fruit of the Spirit we're looking at is love. When we think about the virtue of love, the first place that I want us to start is I want us to recognize the preeminence of love throughout the Scriptures. Even the very character of God is summed up by the Apostle John like this: God is love. If God is love, then his people, his children, ought to be love as well. The full passage from John is this, and I really want us I'm going to read this slowly and just think about this. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. So if you want to see God, love well. No one has seen God, but if we love one another, it is evidence that God is alive in us. So if we ask the question, how do I know if a church is truly a God-honoring, God-following church? The answer is to simply ask, how well do they love? Their doctrinal stances, their theological insights, their displays of supernatural power don't actually prove much of anything. Not that those things aren't important, but if they have not love, they do not know God. Whoever does not love does not know God. The necessity and the prominence of love is reinforced by all the New Testament authors. So here's just a small sample. This is a very small sample. Peter writes, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. In Hebrews, we learn that the heart of ministry is stirring up one another to love and good works. James tells us that to fulfill God's royal law, we need to love our neighbors as ourselves, and then we are doing right. Paul gives the believers in Colossae a list of virtues that are bound together by love. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. And so sometimes I get a question as a pastor, like, is this a good church? Is this a good church? What about this? And honestly, the more I examine scriptures, I go, do they love the way scripture commands them to love? Is love preeminent in their congregation? Because there's a lot of churches who will say, we have all the right answers, and anyone who doesn't agree with us is wrong. And I go, there's something here that's lacking. There's a lack of love for one another in the body of Christ. And so a church without love cannot be a Christian church. A Christian without love is an impossibility. Love is the necessary component of Christian life and practice. Without love, we have nothing at all to offer. Our knowledge is nothing if it doesn't come with love. Our displays of supernatural power mean nothing if they do not have love. Our study of scripture and church attendance mean nothing if they do not shape our hearts to love one another, to love our neighbors, and to love our enemies. Outward displays of spirituality are nothing if we are not people who love. But what does it look like to have love? Real, genuine Christian love for one another. And as always, our example of love comes from looking at Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is simply the character of Christ formed within us. So how does Jesus show us love? Well, let's just turn to the scriptures. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the love of Jesus is sacrificial. The love of Jesus is sacrificial. He not only sacrifices his body and his life. If you know who Jesus is and what he gave up, we recognize he sacrificed for a time his divine privilege to be made like us. Jesus sacrificed his reputation to be criticized by the religious leaders for welcoming and eating dinner with the ones considered unworthy sinners. He sacrificed himself for the good of others, even people who never respected or loved him in return. Jesus didn't die for the people who loved him. Scripture says he died for the ones who were in rebellion against him. He died for the ungodly. He died for the people who hated him. So the love of Jesus is a love that seeks others' good. It is a love that will bear others' burdens so they can thrive. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross so we can be dead to that sin and live for what is right. It is a love that is not self-interested or self-seeking, but a love that seeks the good of others. The love that God displays to us is over the top in its sacrificial nature. In fact, it's a little bit unfathomable to think that the creator of all things, the king of all kings, he says to his rebellious creation, "You hate me. Let me die for you so you can love me and I can prove my love to you." Can you just think about this is what God, the creator, the most powerful being in all creation, said to his creation, "You hate me? Let me die for you so I can prove my love to you so you can love me in return." That's what God did. So, what should our love look like then? Probably far more radical than any of us would really feel comfortable with. Without love, love for everyone, but especially love for our fellow believers, and then also love for those who deeply dislike us, we actually miss the entire point of being a Christian. The love that we are called to is not just a try to be nice to people kind of love. It's not like a, oh, try and be polite when you can type of a love. The type of love that we are called to is a love that seeks others' welfare ahead of our own, that seeks to put others first, who respects all people as being worthy of love. In fact, Jesus calls us to love the people that we think are the absolute worst. Think again of the parable of the Good Samaritan. I go to this parable all the time. I love it. But let me just break it down really quick for you. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other for multiple reasons. They went back hundreds of years. So Jesus tells a story to a group of Jewish people answering a man's question in the crowd, a man's question about the limit of love. The man in the crowd, when Jesus is talking, says, "Okay, teacher, if we are to love our neighbors, then who is my neighbor?" And he asks that question. He's asking, who am I commanded to love and who am I allowed to not love? There's got to be people we don't need to love, right, teacher? There's got to be people that are so far gone, so far outside the camp, so far, you know, removed from us that we don't need to love them. They're not our neighbor. So Jesus answers this question, well, who is my neighbor, by telling the story of the Good Samaritan. And the very title of this story, not that Jesus titled it, that's, you know, our title, but the very title of the story would be repellent to the Jewish people of the day because they'd be like, well, there's no such thing as a Good Samaritan. You can't have a good Samaritan. No Samaritan is good. That's how deep the hatred goes. And the story goes that a hated Samaritan loves and cares for a Jewish man who'd been beaten, robbed, and left for dead, passed over by the Jewish religious leaders because they had very important religious business to attend to, don't you know? And they can't stop and help a man who's probably near death anyways. But the Samaritan stops, binds his wounds, takes him to an inn, and pays for his stay. I always think a modern retelling of this parable would be like someone telling a story about a Hamas terrorist caring for and bandaging the wounds of an Israeli soldier. Sounds impossible. That would never happen, we say. I just want you to get across what would be going through the minds of the crowd listening to Jesus. They'd say, this cannot happen. That's impossible. And what Jesus is calling us to is saying, everyone you happen to meet Is a neighbor worthy of being loved as we love ourselves? That person that you hate, that you dislike, that person who hates you, that deeply dislikes you, they're your neighbor. I was struck by listening to some astronauts who'd been in space, and they were asking them, so what was your takeaway when you were orbiting the Earth? And they said, what struck us was that we are actually all one people. We are humanity. And what I get from this is like each one of us is created in the image and likeness of God. No matter how far from God you stray, you're created in the image and likeness of God. And so everybody on this planet, whether they hate us, whether we don't like them, they're our neighbor, worthy of being loved. And then Jesus goes farther. And he says, you need to love people who live and act as if they are your enemies. Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, well, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. But love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you'll be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. So Jesus says, if you want to be representative of God, your Father, you need to love everyone, especially those who hate you. And you might say, it is impossible to love like this. And you are right. In our human capacity, it is impossible to love like this. This is why the Apostle Paul encourages us, put to death your old life. Put to death your sin nature. Walk in step with the Spirit, who will then produce this fruit of love, this virtue of Christ within us. We'll be formed to love like Jesus loved. I think one of the difficulties in speaking on the importance of love is that we just don't have a good grasp on what love is. I think we use that word love flippantly, right? Like I can simultaneously say, I love smoked meat and I love my children. And I'm like, well, you know, obviously those things aren't equal, right? Like a smoked brisket is pretty hard to beat. No, I'm just joking. I love my children to the point that I would die for them. I don't love smoked meat to the point I would die for it. You know, it's pretty good. I would do a lot for it. The point being, we tend to water down what love really is because we kind of use that word flippantly. But in the Greek language, we get a better understanding of love because there's varieties of love. So in Greek, we use the word eros to describe romantic love. We use the word philia to describe the love of friendship and mutual affection. And we use the word agape to describe the selfless, sacrificial, and unnecessary love. I love that phrase, unnecessary love. This is how Jonathan Cruz defines it. Agape love is described as unnecessary in the sense that I do not gain anything from showing this love. In eros, I sense a need for the other person. In philia, I have a strong desire for the company and companionship of a handful of others. But in agape, I need or desire nothing. It is the person whom I love that has the need. I see their need to be loved, and simply to benefit them, not because I'm going to get anything from it, I show them love. It is an unnecessary love. You do not have to love. You're not compelled to love them. You're not drawn to them. There's no mutual affection. There's no romantic interest. You're not going to get anything from it. Sometimes you're actually going to get hatred in return. This is agape. This, of course, is the same attitude that Jesus had when he did not consider equality with God as something to cling to, but instead emptied himself, becoming like us, becoming a servant, even going to the cross for our sake. And I want you to notice that although eros, a romantic partner, and philia, good friendships, are great things and encouraged in the scriptures, they're not commanded in scripture. You're not commanded to have a romantic partner. You're not commanded these things. But the love that we are commanded to have is the agape love. If you want to do like a Greek word study, you're going to see agape is the most common descriptor type of love that we use in the scriptures. So Paul defines what agape love looks like in his lengthy chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13, where he writes, agape is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. As Christopher Wright puts it, Paul is not talking about just sentimental feelings of being nice, but real practical proof that we love and accept one another in down-to-earth caring, providing, helping, encouraging, and supporting one another, even when it hurts or costs a lot to do so. Love in action. Love that dissolves divisions. Love that brings people together who would otherwise hate, hurt, or even kill one another. Let's go back to the words of Jesus on love when he taught in Luke chapter 6. Jesus says, well, it's easy to love the people who love you. We could expand this and say, well, it's easy to love the people who look like you, who think like you, who mostly agree with you. Jesus says, well, that's not a bad thing to do. It's not like you can't. Obviously, you're going to love those people. But he says, that's of no credit to you. Everyone loves those who love them, or everyone loves those who kind of look like them, think like them, agree with them on most things. But Jesus says, if you truly want to be like God, your Father in heaven, you need to love the ones who hate you, the ones you don't agree with, the ones you think get it all wrong and who think the same things about you. And if you can bless them and do good for them, then you are like your Father in heaven. So I want you to pause for a moment and think of the people you deeply disagree with. The people that you think get life entirely wrong. Your neighbors who vote differently than you. Your coworkers and people in your community who have different sexual or gender orientation or different religions. Think of the people who might really dislike you for your religious convictions. Does Jesus tell us to love those people as we love ourselves? Love not only in words, but demonstrated in action. The entirety of Scripture, the example and life of Jesus and even early Christian history would tell us yes. In this, we get to examine ourselves and see what might be hindering the fruit of the Spirit of love from being produced in us. What mostly hinders agape love in us is this idea that we have some right to limit our love. Like the man in the crowd asking, who is my neighbor? Who do I have permission not to love? Who is too far gone that I don't need to love them? Because there's people we just really don't like. And we want to try and find reasons or ways to wiggle out from loving them. Well, I don't need to love them because they're bad. They're really bad people. I don't need to love them because... And perhaps these are the things that go through our minds, right? I don't need to love them sacrificially and fully. They embrace a sexual orientation that I think is wrong. I don't need to love them because their political leanings tell me everything I need to know about them. They're just woke leftists, or they're alt-right extremists. I don't need to love those people because they're firmly entrenched in a different religion, and that seems pretty weird to me. I don't need to love that person. They're the neighborhood grouch. They're nasty to everyone, and they deserve what they get. Probably where I struggle the most is when people deserve what they get. It's almost like a karma thing, you know? I'm like, you know what? If you're a jerk, people are going to be a jerk to you. That's just life. And then I'm confronted by this. Yes, that is how the world lives. Yes, that is how everyone responds, but not the Christian. For the Christian, the neighborhood grouch who deserves what they get, they deserve love from me. Not because I necessarily want to love them, but because the Spirit of God at work in me says this is a person who is worthy and deserving of love. Christ died for them. So think of the person that you deeply dislike. Think of the person that you think is so far gone. Jesus deeply loved them and died for them. When we limit our love, we work against God's redemptive plan for the world. God's plan to save the world was rooted in love. Love even for those who hated him and rebelled against him. And so if we refuse to follow our God in love, we do not know our Father's heart. Love is how God saved the world. Love is why God created the world. Love is how God redeems even his enemies. Love is the only action which can transform enemies to friends, and love is the only way to transform hearts. A few years ago, I shared a story of how love is transformative, and how if we want to love people, we can actually decide, and by the empowerment of the Spirit, we can love people we deeply disagree with and who actually hate us. And I want to share again this story. Some of you might remember it, but it's a great story, and I want to share with it. It's a true story. It comes from the life of a blues musician named Daryl Davis. Davis is a black man who has now brought over 200 KKK members out of the Ku Klux Klan. And he collects their robes when they come out of the Klan. He's got over 200 KKK robes in his house. And how does he do this? Well, he does it by becoming friends with the people who hate him, by refusing to hate people who hate him. Davis got into all this when a Klan member, he was playing at a bar, he was playing some blues piano, and the Klan member complimented his piano playing. And the Klan guy then wanted to talk to Daryl because he said he'd never seen a black guy play piano like Jerry Lee Lewis. And Davis was like, yeah, Jerry Lee Lewis ripped off the black people. So, you know, if you've seen Jerry Lee Lewis, you've seen a black guy. And then he went on to say that he'd never sat down with a black man before. And he revealed that it was because he was in the KKK, and so he didn't think it was worth his time to sit down with a black man. And Davis thought it was crazy that someone could hate him without knowing him. And so out of curiosity, he sat down with this KKK member, and they eventually became friends. Through this friendship, he was invited to meet the leader of the Klan in his state, a man named Roger Kelly. He never planned on making friends with KKK members, but he started inviting the Klan leader into his blues gigs and then over to his house afterwards. Davis says Roger would come over sometimes, and I would invite my Jewish friends and some of my other black friends and some of my white friends just to engage Mr. Kelly in conversation. I didn't want him to think I was some exception. I wanted him to talk to other people who he hated or disagreed with. Daryl Davis says this. He says, when two enemies are talking, they're not fighting. It's when the talking ceases that the ground becomes fertile for violence. But if you spend 5 minutes with your worst enemy, you'll find that you both have something in common. And as you build upon those commonalities, you're forming a relationship. And as you build that relationship, you're forming a friendship. That's what would happen. He says, I didn't convert anybody. They saw the light and converted themselves. In time, Davis was even invited to attend Klan rallies as an invited guest. How weird would that be? And he's taken photos with hooded Klan members. He said he would shake their hands. He'd pose for photographs with them. He explained his logic. He said, the most important thing I learned is that when you are actively learning about someone else, you are also passively teaching them about yourself. So if you have an adversary with an opposing point of view, give that person a platform. Allow them to air their point of view, regardless of how extreme it may be. And believe me, he says, I have heard things so extreme at these rallies, they'd cut you to the bone. And you challenge them. But you don't challenge them rudely or violently. You do it politely and intelligently. And when you do things that way, chances are they'll reciprocate and give you a platform. So Roger Kelly and I would sit down and listen to one another over a period of time. And the cement that held his ideas together began to get cracks in it. And then it began to crumble. And then it fell apart. Eventually, Roger Kelly, the leader of the Klan in that state, quit, along with 12 other Klan members, who all gave Daryl their Klan robes. That was the start of his collection. From my perspective, this is a man living out agape. It's love without any benefit to himself. He doesn't have to talk to people who look down on him for the color of his skin. He would be justified in, if not hating those people, at least deeply disliking them and avoiding them. But his willingness to be there, to listen, to passively share of himself is a transformative love. And as we close the message today, I just want us to think about this question. How can I partner with the Holy Spirit in producing an abundance of love in my life? I think the first place to start is to prayerfully examine yourself to identify the people or the people groups you have a hard time loving. Once identified, simply obey Jesus and pray blessing over them. And if these are people you actually know by name, who you actually interact with, begin praying for ideas and opportunities to do good things for them. Just a quick note. Real side note here, but I get this question all the time when I talk about love. There are people in our lives who are unsafe to be around. There might be people in your life whom you do need to keep your boundaries up. And in these cases, you absolutely still need to pray blessing over them, but don't feel obligated to tear down healthy boundaries that keep you safe. Because I always tell people, if someone is bent on hurting you, this is the worst thing about human nature, is you sometimes have people in your life, they're often even people in your family who you love, but they are just bent on destroying you. And it's just not safe for you to be in like constant contact with them. In that case, pray blessing over them, but don't tear down healthy boundaries. It's unsafe for them and it's unsafe for you. Okay, secondly, prayerfully examine whether the description of agape love in 1 Corinthians 13 can be applied to you. I like to swap out the word love with my own name. Brent is patient. Brent is kind. I just go through that. Well, can I say that with honesty? Is that really true of me? And what you might also want to do is add, when I am talking with or working with or around and fill in the blank of someone you struggle to get along with, I am patient, I am kind, I am. I think what you're going to find is the Spirit's going to use that to convict you. Third, Listen to the people you have a hard time loving or that you have deep disagreement with. Hear their stories. Seek understanding. I think one of the worst functions of social media is that it allows us to live in echo chambers where we only see content from people we agree with or we see caricatures of those we disagree with. You'll see the worst examples of the people you disagree with, not the best. And so I think we need to go out of our way in the age of social media to intentionally listen to people we have deep disagreement with and see our shared identity as image bearers of God and seek understanding and compassion. I hate doing this. I always kind of tend to think I'm right, which is a very fatal flaw. So it's really hard for me to listen to people I have deep disagreement with. But I am always, always better after doing it. It gives me greater understanding, greater compassion, greater empathy, and a greater ability to love people that I don't get along with. So ask good questions as you hear people's stories. Why would they think that? Why would they believe that? What are the experiences of their life that would make them so different from me? Seek understanding. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close. But I do want to say that walking alongside people in compassion, humility, and love is always more effective than trying to beat people over the head with the hammer of truth that completely lacks grace. We don't want people to be around us saying, like Gandhi did, well, if it weren't for the Christians, I might be a Christian. And we've actually got a one-day training conference coming up in March called the Alongside Conference. And we're going to learn from people who are working with overlooked groups of people and hear stories from people who belong to these kind of marginalized or overlooked groups, these misunderstood people. And we really want to learn how to share the hope and the love of Jesus effectively in words and in actions by simply coming alongside people in love and compassion. You're going to get more information on that. I don't have any slides for that because that's coming up in March. But in the meantime, if you're wanting some resources to learn about or hear stories from people maybe you've overlooked or maybe people you have disagreements with, if you want to learn how to listen well or ask good questions or just hear some stories, I've got a QR code on the screen. And that'll take you to a list of podcasts and YouTube videos, just some like stories of different life experience, maybe some conversations on how to disagree well, how to have good conversation. And I want you to remember that love is looking to the good of the other person. It's not about you. It's not about proving yourself right and them wrong. It's not about beating them over the head with the sledgehammer of truth. It is with gentleness and respect, sharing the hope that you have found in Christ in both your words and your actions. Our main purpose is to be like Jesus to the world around us. And if we lack love or we lack truth and grace, we're not going to look much like Jesus. We might look religious, we might look spiritual, but we might not look like Jesus. And that's the end goal. I'm constantly amazed. Read through the Gospels and see the types of people that are attracted to Jesus and how Jesus just never turns them away. Let me pray over us this morning and then we can worship together. Heavenly Father, if there's anywhere that I think we struggle, it's this ability to love outside our camp, this ability to love well, this ability to be like you, Father, in loving even those people who shook their fist in rebellion. And so I ask, Holy Spirit, would you point out any way in us in which we hinder the work of love? And would you provide opportunities for us to love our neighbors well? Lord, if there's something we need to repent of, if there's something we need to lay down, if there's attitudes of the heart that we have allowed to fester in us that have said, we don't need to love these people or these people deserve what they get, oh Lord, can you just soften our hearts? And Holy Spirit, would you produce in us an abundance of love? We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.